Friend, what do you think of when the topic of God's sovereignty is raised? How would you define such a theological truth? Does the topic carry you to coffee shop conversations with those who just can't seem to get enough of theology talk? Perhaps the sovereignty of God has caused you to paint a false portrait of God, concluding he is just some divine bully out there who is just interested more so in creating moral robots than authentic disciples of Christ. You know, I think the late R.C. Sproul gives us a helpful definition of God's sovereignty, defining it as this: God's supreme authority and power of heaven and earth, where he does with his universe what is pleasing to his holy will. This is exactly what we saw this morning from Brad's exposition of 1 Samuel 16, namely that appearance isn't everything, but instead God's sovereign choice in accordance with his holy will is everything. How the main point of 1 Samuel 16 isn't David, but it's about God and what he is doing on behalf of his people. I mean, just as God rejected the kingship of Saul and chose David to succeed Saul as Israel's king, tonight in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, God chooses Matthias to be the 12th apostle as the day of Pentecost approaches in Acts chapter 2. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 24. If you have a handout, you can look there as well. But Acts chapter 1, verse 24, and that would be on page 909 in the Red Pew Bible. Page 909 in the Red Pew Bible, and read along with me. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two, the two being Joseph or Matthias, you have chosen." Again, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two that you have chosen." So I think the main thrust or central idea of this text is simply this, and I think it's extremely applicable already. Look, the Lord is sovereign, seek him. The Lord is sovereign, seek him. And one of the essential ways of seeking the Lord is this: we seek him by means of corporate prayer. We seek him by means of corporate prayer. You know, likely writing during AD 62 to 64, Luke, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, sets this verse up with literary care and historical precision as he writes a two-volume work to likely a prominent Gentile convert or a code name for an entire church, Theophilus. So he or they, likely, again, either a convert or a church, would have certainty concerning the truth of Christ and his gospel that was taught. So in Acts chapter 1, Luke picks up exactly where he leaves off, namely with the charge of the bodily resurrected Jesus commanding his followers in Luke 24, verse 49, to stay put, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father in Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that these believers would be empowered. They would be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And so our verse tonight is really sandwiched between two key events. I believe Acts 1, 6 through 11, the ascension of Christ, and in Acts 2, the coming of God, the Holy Spirit. And so as we lean into what Luke is saying in verse 24, it is apparent that this group of 120 believers are not choosing either to sit on the sidelines of complacency or really even to pursue a course of confusion for that matter, panically not knowing what to do, but instead they are united. They're united as one body, seeking the Lord and his will as they patiently await power from on high, both under the word and in continuous prayer. Here it is, together. Prayer is the focus of our verse tonight. To be sure, these believers were indeed seeking the scriptures together as to who must fill the 12th spot that Judas left due to his apostasy, betraying the Lord Jesus. Resorting to David, again, one of the primary characters of 1 Samuel 16, even though God is the central character, Peter refers back to Psalm 69, 25, and Psalm 109:8 to show these believers present that Judas, like the enemies of these two psalms, was an unrighteous enemy of God who was both judged and who left his house or office desolate, and thus it was ordained by God to fill this office at this point in time. So these believers sought the Lord in his word in this decision. But in Acts chapter 1, 24, they also seek him by what other means? Corporate prayer, which shows us that the word and prayer go hand in hand, right? They don't contradict one another. It's like steak and potatoes, Kobe and Shaq, Ed Ray and Swagger. You see, in verse 24, their prayer shows us the issue at hand and also gives us further insight about the Lord's character. The issue at hand is obvious, isn't it? Someone had to fill Judas's spot. He willingly left the team. And so two qualified candidates are chosen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 23, Joseph and Matthias are considerable candidates. What qualifies these two men is what they were is that they were witnesses of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. Both witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus according to Acts 1, verses 21 through 22. And so, by means of prayer and casting lots, they're trusting that God will give them discernment and revelation as whom to choose. Now, the text doesn't state whether they chose stones, wood, arrows, or animal bones, but simply the lot, whatever that may be, fell on Matthias. In fact, I think what we see is that these believers are acting quite literally on Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so, God sovereignly chose, like David in 1 Samuel 16, he chooses Matthias. So, not only does their prayer show us the issue to be resolved, but further gives us insight about the Lord and his character. Look at how they address him. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen. The subject of prayer isn't Matthias or Joseph, but God, who is sovereign, knowing the hearts of all, which points us again back to the text Brad preached this morning, particularly in verse 7. Again, what does that say? For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God chose an ordinary boy who had no warrior-like qualities, like his brothers, to arguably be Israel's greatest king in her history. In fact, in Acts 1:24, God sovereignly chose Matthias to assume the 12th apostolic role that needed to be filled. But do not miss, friends, what is apparent in this text: God's sovereignty and corporate prayer going hand in hand, complementing one another. Prayer is prevalent throughout Acts, isn't it? So much so that prayer is mentioned nearly 21 times in this book. And Acts chapter 1:24 is one of those cases, not to mention earlier, by the way, in the preceding verses in verse 14. And here we see prayer is taking a corporate dimension. It's taking a corporate dimension. Acts 1:14, look at that. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And again, our text at hand, they prayed. And listen, don't neglect the events that led up to this historical moment of corporate prayer. Jesus came into the world as God in flesh, displayed a sinless life, proclaimed the kingdom of God, suffered and died on a bloody cross with only some acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee standing at a distance to watch these things. That's what Luke makes very clear to us. And so, his 12 disciples are nowhere to be found. They're nowhere. For crying out loud, the same Peter in Acts chapter 1 who wants to exposit these Psalms, where is he? Why the change of heart from Peter and these believers? Well, here's what prompted their prayers. Yes, trying to make this decision, who's going to fill the 12th spot, Matthias or Joseph? Also, they're waiting in anticipation of God, the Holy Spirit. But here's what really prompts their prayers. Here's how you know they really, really get it. Jesus rose bodily on the third day. Okay? Acts 1:3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. These brothers and sisters are in prayer because indeed Jesus has risen from the dead. He's made good on his promises and he will return for them, right? And he will return for us. If you're an unbeliever with us this evening, I wonder if you've given any thought as to why we pray as a church. We pray not only in dependence on God for everything, but we pray as a people redeemed and transformed by the reality of Jesus' resurrection, knowing that our sovereign God is in control of all things. And it is our prayer tonight for you, that you would turn away from your sins, turn in faith to Jesus to be saved, forgiven, reconciled back to God, because prayer matters to our sovereign God. And so as we think about corporate prayer tonight, know there are countless applications that we can get from this text that we're dealing with, but I really want you to consider three direct points of application as we seek our sovereign Lord in corporate prayer. And here's the first point of application. Pray that God would raise up leaders for his people. Pray that God would raise up leaders for his people. You know, our sovereign Lord chose the shepherd boy David to shepherd the people of Israel as their king. He chose Matthias to be the next apostle. And he, God, is still in the business of choosing, gifting, and raising up leaders from his people, from his body. And so as we pray for more elders, pray that the Lord would help you spot those who are doing the work of an elder. Those who, by their example, are embodying 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 qualifications. And if you spot that work, and I'm sure that you do, tell your elders. Text them. Call them. Email them. FaceTime them. Also, pray for your current elders. Pray for them. Make it a priority to daily lift them, their wives, and their families in prayer as they preach the word, equip the saints of UBC for the work of the ministry, and gather and guard us as the sheep. Pray that God in his grace would sustain such men for our good as they seek to diligently grow us into the image of Jesus, the good shepherd who laid his life down for sheep and who is himself the head of the church. Second, turn to the Lord in corporate decision making. Turn to the Lord in prayer in corporate decision making. What were these 120 believers doing in Jerusalem? They were praying about a specific decision to be made, weren't they? And this is no different for us as a church. As a church, continue to make it a priority to pray earnestly for which missions partners to choose, what like-minded churches to financially join hands with, and how we as a church should give generously to these ministries for the gospel to advance. Pray that we would be good stewards of that which the Lord has blessed us with for his glory and not for our hoarding. Friends, what about Sunday evenings where we gather in prayer like we just did earlier? This is a great time for you to learn about the needs and ministries of the body. What better way to learn about your church family than to come on these evenings and pray for one another? Often on these Sunday nights, needs are presented to the body. We heard them earlier. Be present, be active as we lean on the Lord's understanding in prayer on how to make corporate decisions together. And lastly, turn to the Lord in prayer and individual decisions. Turn to the Lord in prayer and individual decisions. How are you turning those decisions over to the Lord in prayer? Maybe you're thinking about colleges, high school, graduation approaches. Oh, how I wish I was back in high school. Are you praying the Lord would give you discernment on where to go and why? Does the glory of God or the glory of self dominate that decision? Perhaps you're a UBC college student. How are you thinking about what's next for your career? Like your mentality is this, I got a degree, now what? What will you base your possible job on how much money you can make, or instead how much you can grow and serve either in UBC or a like-minded gospel-preaching local church? And for that matter, is there a gospel-preaching church near your next move as a family? And have you thought about the ramifications this could have on you and your wife and your children? Or even someone contemplating retirement? Are you praying the Lord to use your remaining days in service to his bride by discipling younger believers, opening up your home and hospitality to others, or going on short-term mission trips? Or are you simply praying for just an easier life filled with more golf, gardening, and goofing off and less gospel work? Leverage your retirement years to go to the nations. Look for those missions opportunities like the IMB to go and serve. Friends, as we close, I want you to consider for a moment the believers praying in Acts 1 like we are tonight. They're sinners turned saints by the work of God in Christ. You see, Jesus is not like us in that he is the perfect Son of God in flesh, and yet what do we see Jesus doing in his life often? Praying. He taught his disciples how to pray. He himself set aside time to commune with the Father in prayer. He even breathed his last breath calling out to whom? The Father. If there is anyone who certainly knew God to be sovereign, it's Jesus. Jesus perfectly models prayer in light of God's sovereignty that the apostles are practicing in Acts chapter 1. And though Jesus already knows what the will of the Father is, namely that he is to suffer, die, take on his Father's wrath in the place of anyone who would repent and believe, and also rise bodily on the third day, he still prays. Praying his way to the cross on behalf of his people, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." From eternity past to Gethsemane to the cross, Jesus has always prayed knowing that God is sovereign and that God's plan will be accomplished. Indeed, at Gethsemane, Jesus knew for sure Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 to be true, which says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Friends, listen to this. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Do you delight in God's will? And do you know, friends, this Jesus? Are your prayers driven by this reality? Beloved, the Lord is sovereign, so seek him, and we do so by means of corporate prayer. For he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we draw near to you with humble hearts in one accord, joyfully confessing that you indeed are sovereign. That is not to be debated, that is to be delighted in. We delight in your great name in prayer, Father. You are a great God of highest heaven. You own, you reign, you conquer, and you have purchased us through the blood and sacrifice of your only Son out of abounding, steadfast love. So won't you just help us consider prayer in light of your character, in light of this text. Won't you really just occupy our lowly hearts and keep us and guard us and glorify your name through UBC tonight, your church. We look to you. We long for you and your return, and we wait, presenting all of our requests to you, even at this very moment, to be done in accordance with your holy will. Have your way, O righteous, sovereign, good, majestic God. In Christ's name, amen.